John chapter 1 and verse 16, and then two verses in Ephesians, and then we'll move on. This idea of being filled with Christ. John 1:16 says, "And of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace." And then in the book of Ephesians, chapter 3 and verse 19, he's talking about Christ dwelling in our hearts through faith, meditating upon Him. Verse 19, "To know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God." And then chapter 4, verse 13, "So we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." God is serious about this. That He has made it possible that we can experience this fullness, rejoice in it, glean from it, and bask in it. And so that's the way He wants us to live our lives. Now let's go back to Colossians chapter 3 and looking here at verse 5. So we'll move on. He wants us to seek those things above, set our minds on things above, because that's where Christ is. He's not on the earth anymore. And our affections and our should not be on the things of this earth, because they take us away from Christ. Now, he says in verses 5 through 9, "Therefore put to death, mortify, slay," strong word, "your members which are on the earth." Then it lists a number of these things: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Anything that takes the place of Christ, anything that replaces Him, anything that takes our affections. I mean, examples abound by the hundreds in our own lives. We can easily be idolatrous. Put those things away. "Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience." In other words, when we live that way, if we slip back into this type of life, what we're really doing is slipping back into what we used to be. This is why Christ died. This is why the wrath of God is going to be poured out on the sons of disobedience. Because of these types of things, because of the sin which brings this about. "Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience," verse 7, "in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds." All that we were before salvation, wrapped up in that old man, we've put him off. In fact, God says he's died. Romans 6:6. The old man's crucified. As God looks at us, he doesn't see that old man anymore. Why would we want to put ourselves back where we were? "So you have put off the old man," and really God is the one who has done it. We need to recognize it. We need to live in the light of it, but God has done it. "And you've put on the new man." You have put on the new man, verse 10. I like what it says here about the new man. "You have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him." God has created something new. He's not reworking the old. He isn't reworking the flesh. There's nothing good in the flesh. You read about the flesh in the New Testament, and there's nothing good about the flesh. In fact, the mind that is fleshly, the mind that is set on the fleshly things or carnal things, It's a mind that is at enmity against God. It's a mind that cannot please God. Romans 8 tells us this. And really, it's a mind that leads to death. Why would we want to be associated with that old man anymore? The new man renewed in knowledge. Turn back to Ephesians 4 and verse 24. As that verse makes a statement about this new man as well. That you put on the new man that was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So from these two verses, Ephesians 4:24 and Colossians 3:10, we see that God has created something brand new. It's according to God. This new man is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him, that is God. This new man is created in true righteousness and holiness. So everything about the new man, you see, is godly. This new creation, and we are new creations in Christ Jesus, everything new, everything God has supplied, everything God has made, everything associated with the new man is righteous and holy and cannot sin. You know, John says in 1 John 3:10 that the seed of God remains in us and we cannot sin. Now, it's true there we won't continually be in continual habitual sin. But it is also true that the life of God in us cannot sin. That life cannot sin. If any sin comes out of our lives as Christians, it's coming from the flesh. It's coming from what already has been condemned as we allow it to kind of fester up and work its way into our behavior. But this new man is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him that created him. We have an equal standing in Christ. Notice in verse 11. All of us as new creations have an equal standing with Christ. Doesn't matter what nationality we are. Has nothing to do with it. Whether Greek or Jew. And really that divides the whole world. Includes the whole world. We're either a Jew. If we're not a Jew, we're a Greek or a Gentile. Nationally. Religiously. Circumcised. Uncircumcised. You know, the Jew would boast in their circumcision. Physical circumcision. Because that meant they were part of the nation of Israel. That meant they were God's chosen people. And they delighted in that. They thought that really meant something. And it was a tremendous privilege. But it didn't mean they were saved. It didn't mean they belonged to God. Well, we've got hundreds, thousands of religions in this world. But anyone from any one of those religions who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ is no different than another one from a whole other religion. Because those religions mean nothing when a person is created new. This new man, it puts us on equal standing before God religiously, nationally and religiously, culturally. This barbarian and Scythian, these were cultural things, derogatory terms, barbarian in particular. And so we have those things too, don't we? Different cultures. One culture looks down upon another culture and all kinds of prejudices in our world. Man loves that. Man loves to divide mankind. Bring divisions. Bring problems. It doesn't matter where we've come from culturally. When we're in Christ, we're a new creation. And lastly, socially, he says slave or free. There were slaves in the New Testament that accepted Christ. There were masters. There were free men that accepted Christ. Those two, though maybe not in their workaday world, were equal. But before Christ, they were equal. In Galatians would add too that neither male nor female. We are equal standing before God spiritually in our standing in salvation. Now that doesn't mean there isn't different roles in the New Testament assembly, male and female. He's talking here about our standing in Christ. So So as new creations, renewed in the knowledge of God, according to the image of Him that created Him, equal standing before Christ. So see, God doesn't want all these man-made divisions in the church, in the body of Christ. As we look at one another, and we may be from a lot of different things here, nationally, religiously, culturally, what we were, where we come from, doesn't matter. I really don't care for the term when people start to say they're like Jewish Christians or Hebrew Christians. You know, understand what they're saying. They have a Jewishness, and maybe they don't want to lose that sense of identity, but really what they are is Christians who were Jews. And if a person wants to, you know, carry on culturally or whatever some of those things that are Jewish in nature, just like we would as Americans or any other person, but that shouldn't come before the fact that we're Christians. We're one body, equal standing before God. The new man. All right, let's look at the marks. The marks of the new man. What kind of life and behavior would we expect to come out of this new man? Well, first of all, verses 12 to 14, the new man will demonstrate the character of Christ. Let's read these verses. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, you also must do. And above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Just very, very briefly, short look at these words. These are character traits, aren't they? It's really the life of Christ. Right? It's the life of Christ being lived through us, and that's why I entitled this as such. The new man will demonstrate the character of Christ. Tender mercies, a compassionate heart. We see the Lord Jesus. He looked over the multitudes and He was moved with what? Compassion. Mercy. He pitied them. He felt sorry for them. Tender mercies. Kindness. That's a sweet disposition. The opposite of being harsh, rash toward people. But rather, it's a sweetness of spirit, a sweetness of disposition. Humility. Basically, thinking of others. Putting others above ourselves. Not that we walk around saying we're nothing. Our focus is off of ourselves entirely. It's on to others. Meekness. A gentleness. A power under control. You know, we might have a certain right, but we don't put ourselves forth. We don't demand our rights. The Lord Jesus didn't demand His rights. He had all kinds of rights. He was from heaven. You know, but He didn't demand those things. He had all the power in the world, but it was under control. And, you know, at any time, He could have wiped out anyone who He wanted to. He didn't do that. It's willing to suffer affliction rather than give affliction. The Lord Jesus, of course, is the perfect example of each one of these. Long-suffering, we already thought about that a little bit. Patience, non-retaliation toward people, even when they do us wrong, lie to us, cheat on us, persecute us, say bad things about us. We don't retaliate. We shouldn't retaliate. The old man will retaliate for sure, through mouth and maybe through fists. But the character of Christ won't do that. The Lord Jesus, prime example. He went as a lamb to the slaughter. He hung upon the cross. When He was reviled, what did He do? He didn't revile again. Committed it to the Father. That's the Lord Jesus. Long-suffering. Bearing with one another, verse 13. Forbearing, enduring, persevering one with another. Forgiving one another. That's pretty well understood, isn't it? But it's interesting as he elaborates on that one. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Forgiveness is so critical in the life of the body of Christ. So critical to truly forgive as Christ has forgiven. And then to move on. But he says in verse 14, the greatest of all these things is love. Love. The bond of perfection. Someone has said love acts like a girdle which binds together all the other virtues. So all these other things that he's mentioned in 12 and 13, love puts them together. Love keeps them together. Love helps them to function. So, marks of the new man will demonstrate the character of Christ. It's the fruit of the Spirit in action in our lives. It's what God wants to see. Verse 15, the new man will have the peace of Christ ruling in his heart. Let's read the verse. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. The word rule, it means to be an umpire. To be an umpire. So, there should be a peacefulness in our heart toward one another. A peace that comes from God, of course. Jesus said, "My peace I give to you." This isn't so much it's not looking at, again, being justified by faith. We have peace in our standing. This is rather a subjective peace, if you will. Peace and harmony one to another. Let that rule in your hearts. Let that be the umpire in your hearts. You know, if we're ready to get into it with somebody, what we ought to be thinking and what the new man would want to do, is it really worth it? You know, skirmishes and arguments and divisions, that never glorifies Christ. Ever, ever, ever. That's not His way. But rather that there be peace. And so, that is a mark of the new man. It's the Lord Jesus. This unity of the body, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. So, of course, this kind of behavior will strengthen unity, bring about unity and peace one to the other. All right, let's look at a third mark, verse 16. The new man will have the word of Christ dwelling richly in him. As you can see, I don't try to get real fancy with outlines. I mean, they come right out of the verses. Not trying to change the words purposely. So that, you know, as we look at an outline of sorts, we're just going right through what it says here. So, but it's another mark of the new man. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. The idea of dwelling is to be at home, to take up residence, to be comfortable there. I come home every day from work and I walk in the door. I'm comfortable. I see Michelle. I enjoy being there. That's where I want to be. Let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. Let it have a rich impact. Let it have its full impact. Let it speak to our hearts. Let it jolt us around. Let it convict us. Whatever God has given us His Word to do, we should be so at home with the Word of God that when we read something, if it's an exhortation, then we take it to heart. Whoa, I got to change something here. This isn't the way I'm acting. This isn't the way I am. God's Word says don't be that way. Or it might be a word of comfort. Let it comfort us then. Whatever the Word is saying, let it be so at home in us that it'll have its effect. Now, I want to look at the rest of this verse. And what I'll present here, see if you agree. If you don't, that's okay. But the way this verse is often understood and read, and in fact the way it's punctuated in our Bibles, is like this. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, comma, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, comma, singing with grace and melody in your hearts. Personally, I think that obscures the meaning of what the verse is saying. Here's the way I would suggest that it should be understood. Because in the original Greek, there wasn't punctuation. That's an interpretive thing. Someone has to punctuate. The exhortation he's given here, giving, is let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. How does it dwell in us richly? In all wisdom. We understand the wisdom of it. Again, the idea of reading the word of God, I understand what it says, there's knowledge in my head, now how do I apply that to my life? How do I make it work? That's wisdom. So if the word is dwelling in us richly, how do we apply it to life? We need wisdom, through wisdom. So this word that's dwelling in us richly needs to come out in all wisdom. Teaching and admonishing. We need wisdom when we teach and we admonish. Again, you can know a lot of facts. We can know a lot of facts about the word. We may not present them properly. We need God's wisdom. Any of us who teach the word of God, or if we share the word of God, you know, individually with people. We need wisdom to teach and admonish. How else does the Word of God dwell in us richly? It dwells in us through wisdom by which we teach and admonish, but it also dwells in us in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. In other words, God puts a song in our hearts, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And I see that in all wisdom and then in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, there are parallel thoughts that come out of the Word of God dwelling in us richly. Rather than saying we teach one another through singing, which would be the other most common way this verse is understood. So I give that to you for your suggestion. But as far as our main point, the marks of the new man, according to verse 16, is that he will have the word of Christ dwelling richly in him. All right, verse 17. The new man will do all things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father through him. In other words, the things we do on the authority of the Word of God. If we don't have the authority of the Word of God, well then, maybe we shouldn't even be doing the thing. But if it's kind of an amoral thing, which is neither good nor bad, not to say we shouldn't do it. I mean, if I want to walk down to the store and get a soda, I mean, that's an amoral thing. You know, I don't have to stand there half the day and debate whether that's what I should do. But when we go out, for instance, with the Word of God and we're talking with people at work or our neighborhoods or whatever, and we're bringing the Word of God into the situation, there is authority there. Someone tells me, look, we've evolved. I can say on the authority of God's Word, no, I haven't. I'm a created being. Whatever you do, whether it's in word, whether it's in deed, do based on the authority of the Word of God. Do it for the glory of God, that He would be glorified in what I'm saying, in what I'm doing, and do it with thanksgiving. All right, verses 3:18 through 4:1. The new man will cultivate God-honoring relationships. Now, we're not going to take the time to go through all of these different relationships, just to list them. We can read them there. We've got husbands and wives, children and parents, fathers and children, bondservants and masters, our equivalent today, employees and employers. So those things, those relationships can be terrible, or those relationships can be good. And for the Christian, it really depends on whether the new man is being lived out, whether Christ is living his life through me. Husbands and wives, I don't have to go any further, do I? We understand it. If we're going to live for ourselves, there's going to be problems in a marriage. It's as simple as that. If we live for one another, it's a beautiful thing. Beautiful, God-honoring thing, where there's peace and harmony and joy. Same thing with children and parents. You know, if there's not going to be the proper structure in the home, if children aren't in obedience to parents and so forth. But notice it says, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. But then it puts a responsibility on fathers, verse 21. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. So yes, children are to be obedient. But, and it singles out fathers. Don't oppress our kids. Don't bring oppression unto them. Don't drive them and provoke them to the point where they become discouraged and they don't want to obey. That's not a good situation. And we have bondservants and masters and several verses there connected with them. But there as well needs to be, you know, in a relationship like that, employees, employers, you know, someone is in charge. Someone is the boss. And someone's got to be in subjection. That's as simple as that. And as believers, if we are the bondservants, if we're the employees, we are under the employer. We don't have to agree with their philosophy of life, but as long as we're not being asked to do things that are immoral or dishonest, we need to be in subjection. So this goes into our world. In fact, if you think about these relationships, all of us are in one or more or all of these relationships. I mean, that's life, right? We're either married or we're not. If we're not married, we're still a child. We're going to be in subjection to someone, or maybe we'll be in a position of authority over someone, but this pervades every aspect of our lives. So it's important. Does our Christianity have anything to do with these relationships? It most certainly does. And this new man wants to cultivate God-honoring relationships. All right, chapter 4, verses 2 through 4. The new man will pray. The new man wants to pray, desires to pray. And what does it tell us here about prayer? Verse 2, to continue earnestly in prayer. You know, there's a desiring to continue on with prayer in an earnest fashion, to be constant about it, to be diligent, to be persistent. Continue earnestly. Being vigilant, being aware. Peter wasn't vigilant, was he? He was sleeping. It's the very opposite of what he's saying here. Be vigilant. Be aware. Be awake. Be alert to what's going on. If we can't think of things to pray for, we have our heads in the sand. Be alert. Be aware. Look around. Plenty to pray for. Also, praying with thanksgiving, the end of verse 2. And then, prayer should be specific and it should be personal. Paul says, meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I also am in chains, that I might make it manifest as I ought to speak. Paul is praying for something specifically, that God would open the doors, that there would be a hearing ear out there for the gospel. And here Paul was in prison. Prison guards aren't necessarily the most cordial or gracious or nice people often. There are exceptions, of course. And here's Paul trying to speak forth the gospel. He wants a hearing ear. He's asking prayer for that situation, that God would open the doors. God would make it possible. So it's specific. It's personal. And we need to pray that way. Verses 5 and 6 kind of are part of the previous prayer, I suppose, or the previous verses. This new man will walk in wisdom toward those who are outside. And those who are outside are obviously those who don't believe. The word is used that way other places. They're outside of the faith. They're not saved. They don't believe in Christ. They're lost. Paul is saying the new man's going to walk in wisdom toward those people. First of all, we're going to be conscious if we're walking as we ought to be walking, as new creations in Christ, we're going to be conscious that this person isn't a believer. You know, and we need to be careful what kind of testimony we give forth by the lives we live. We need to redeem the time. We need to realize we may not always be with these people. They may not always be where we are. We have an opportunity to talk to them. And then he says, with proper speech, verse 6, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer each one. People are not clones. You know, everybody didn't come out of the same mold and think the same, in the same background, in the same life situations. And as we talk to people and we witness to them and spend time with them, you know, it shouldn't necessarily be the same approach with everybody. Proper speech that knows how to answer each, but these two things should always be constant. Whoever it is, we should speak graciously. You know, they marveled at the gracious words by which the Lord Jesus spoke. Gracious words. You know, words that aren't demeaning, that aren't putting down, that aren't backstabbing, but we need to be gracious in our speech. And then seasoned with salt. You know, salt gives flavor. And we need to speak in a way that's interesting to be heard to people. You know, we could present the gospel to them in a very boring way, perhaps. But we could make it savory when they understand where they're going without Christ, for instance. So seasoned with salt, in other words, tasty. Speech that wants to be heard by someone. And then let's look at the last mark of the new man. This person who is created new in Christ Jesus. That's each one of us here if we believe. Right? We're new creations in Christ. Some of us have been along the road a long time. Some maybe not so long. But each one of us, God desires that we would establish spiritual relationships with the people of God. In other words, with other believers. Dan and I were talking earlier at the first break. You know, and I said, if it wasn't for the people of God, if it wasn't for relationships, I mean, I would never have come up this way. And yet, look at the relationships. My benefit. I have benefited from the relationships of the people of God up here, Massachusetts, Connecticut, and people I know up this way that, 10 years ago, I didn't know, and you didn't know me. And just think of all the people that have come into your life simply because you are a believer. We travel places, we go places, lo and behold, we meet a believer. We have something in common, Christ. Maybe it gives us something to talk about where, and we remember that person. Maybe we pray for them, maybe we start to correspond. But we establish these spiritual relationships whereby we then begin to think about people. So, this book ends in chapter 4 with Paul mentioning a number of people. You know, we tend to get to this part of a book, perhaps, and we just read through it and close the book. But I think there's something here to learn. Let's just take a brief time and take a look at these different people. Tychicus, okay? These people come to Paul's mind, and he says something about them. He says, Tychicus, a beloved brother, a faithful minister, a fellow servant. Man, I wish that could be said about me. Don't you wish that could be said about you? A beloved brother, faithful minister, faithful servant in the Lord. Tychicus, by the way, delivered this letter to the Colossians, and he apparently delivered the letter to the Ephesians, and he delivered the letter to Philemon. So Paul wrote these letters, inspired by God, gave them to this man. He brought them back to these two assemblies and to Philemon, the individual. This man joined Paul on his third missionary journey in Acts chapter 20. He went to Jerusalem with Paul to present an offering to the poor saints in Jerusalem. 2 years later, he's still with Paul, or knows Paul, in his Roman imprisonment. We read more about this fellow than you think. Titus 3:12, Paul was going to send him to Crete. In 2 Timothy 2:12, Paul was going to send him to Ephesus. As I mentioned, he carried this letter, the letter to the Ephesians, the letter to Philemon. He must have been faithful. You know, you're going to give someone something like that to do, you want to make sure it gets there. If someone's going to be handling money and take it to, you know, poor saints to distribute it, you want to rest assured that person's going to do what they said. Beloved brother, faithful minister, faithful fellow servant. So he's an example of someone who obviously was available and he was dependable. Right? Paul used him in different capacities because the man was available. He would do it. Here's a task to do. He was there. He did it. Faithful and dependable. Tychicus. And he says in verse 8, I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus. He mentions Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. In other words, a Colossian. They will make known to you all things which are happening here. Remember, Onesimus was a slave. He ran away from his master. He met Paul and he got saved. Paul sends him back to his master and, of course, writes the letter. Now think about this. He's going back in Tychicus. He's taking this letter to Philemon. Paul is asking Philemon to please receive this brother back. This guy had wronged Philemon. I mean, just person to person, there were some things there that needed to be worked out. But Philemon is a wonderful book on reception. Reception into the assembly. Well, he's a faithful and a beloved brother, it says here. The last time they saw Onesimus, he wasn't a believer. He goes back to them and the man is saved. He met Paul. So can you imagine the fellowship? So here's a guy who's an example of a transformed life. He runs away, an unbeliever, he comes back saved. Verse 10, Aristarchus. He says, my fellow prisoner greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. So all he says about Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner greets you. He was a Jew, because it says in verse 11, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. So here's a Jewish believer. And he first appears with Paul. Remember the riot that was in the book of Acts? And he appears there with Paul. He accompanied Paul in Acts chapter 20. He sailed with Paul in Acts 27. And now a fellow prisoner with Paul. So here's a guy who's a faithful companion. You see him a lot with Paul. In good times and bad times, this man was there. And then there's John Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, verse 10. Well, we know what he did, right? He went with Paul on a missionary journey. He bailed. We don't know why he bailed, but he bailed. Came time to go out again. Barnabas wanted to take John Mark. Paul said, no way, he's not going with us. Big strife between Paul and Barnabas. They split ways. He went with Barnabas. But you know what Paul said about him? In 2 Timothy 4:11, he said, bring John Mark. He's useful to me in the ministry. So he saw him as someone who failed. We assume he failed. But he was restored and he was useful once again. Verse 11 talks about a man, Jesus, who is called Justice. We'll just call him one of these unknown fellows, because we don't know anything about him. But Paul mentions him. Apparently he was dear to the heart of Paul, but we don't know much about him. He was a source of comfort to Paul. Then there's Epaphras. He's the one that started this assembly, apparently. Gave them the truth, gave them the gospel. Look what it says about him. He's one of you. He's a bondservant of Christ. He greets you always, laboring fervently for you in prayers. That's the same word, agonizing, striving. Remember Paul's conflict, his concern? Epaphras had the same thing with him, laboring fervent with you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete, filled up with Christ. So Epaphras is praying the same thing that Paul was praying. He's a servant. He's sacrificial. He's a prayer warrior. Says, I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. He talks about Luke, the beloved physician. You know, Luke was with Paul quite a bit. We don't think about that. He was a doctor, a physician. You know, Luke is one, besides being a faithful companion, he's one who used God-given abilities and natural abilities for God's glory. He was a physician, and I believe, personally, God put him with Paul because Paul needed a doctor's touch. He needed it. The physical abuse his body had taken. And then there's Demas. When Paul writes this letter, Demas was doing well. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Now we read about Demas in 2 Timothy. He was fell in love with the world and was of no use to Paul. In fact, he left Paul. And then in verse 17, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. And here's just a spattering of people. But these are people that Paul knew, ministered with, worked with. And he says they're faithful, they're ministers, they're beloved brothers. In each their own way. And you know, we as believers, new creations in Christ, would do well to establish those kinds of relationships with people as well. Because they can be a great source of encouragement to us, as we can be one to another. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you once again for the great truths that you have taught us in this book. Lord, we realize that to read it, to go through it, even to understand it intellectually is one thing. But Father, for it to get into our lives, which is really the heart, your heart in this book, we pray that it might be so in our lives. Father, we pray that we might really attain to the riches of the fullness of Christ. Father, that we might enjoy those great and rich blessings that are ours to enjoy until the day we shall hear the shout and we shall be called out of this earth. Our Father, we pray for each one that has come out this day that you would bless them and that your word, this book of Colossians, would continue to be a blessing to each one, for we do ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.